truths that we have just sung and the accompaniment to them. They're beautiful. And the act of bowing before you is far more beautiful than any music that could be set to it. And we pray that we would come with hearts bowed before you now as your holy word goes forth. Would you help me by your grace and your strength to preach as though preaching the very words or oracles of God, so that your people would hear from you far more than they would hear from Rick Hensley. And so we pray for these things expectantly in faith in the name of Jesus. Amen. Maybe you've had a moment where you just thought, or maybe you even said out loud, just give me some peace. Just give me some escape from the madness that's going around. Maybe it's a parent or a mom who's crying out in the midst of a difficult day, and her children are yelling, screaming, and maybe quarreling and fighting. And you know, as we think about that picture, that image, the world is seeking a peace that isn't the peace of the Bible. They've misunderstood what true peace is. They've looked for something that's a counterfeit. And what they've really done is tried to find all manner of ways to escape, to find quiet, relief from the noise and the stress of the world around them. And that's what they're constantly doing that. We can find ourselves doing that. And there are many ways to do that in our culture. And so the world has sought peace through so many different mechanisms, through entertainment, through hobbies, through alcohol, drugs, and substance. The world has sought peace, sadly, through divorce and affairs and ungodly relationships. The world has sought peace through virtual reality and computer-generated worlds and materialism and exotic vacations. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad of themselves, but they're looking for one thing after another to keep them from dwelling too long on the realities of this world. Some think they're finding peace by disengaging, by fleeing from conflict and capitulating. But all of these are, at the end of the day, only illusions of peace. They aren't real peace. Instead, what they really are, so often, is examples of abdicating our responsibilities in our roles in this world. And we don't want to be there. We don't want to be those who abdicate because it's easier. We don't want to be those who flee from conflict because it's easier. And so, no one likes conflict. No one likes contention. No one likes strife. You shouldn't be someone that hungers for those things. And we know deep down that at the root of these is sin. And we're going to see that in our passage today. The question for all of us really right now at this point before we enter into the actual text is, are you willing to surrender to the Lord in dealing with these things? Or are you going to keep trying to do it yourself in your own strength, in your own way? Are you going to follow worldly ways of dealing with these things to find worldly peace? Or are you actually going to look for true peace that comes from the Lord? And it really comes down to whether you'll trust the Lord or not. Because at the root of whether someone is in contention or not is whether they're a peacemaker or whether they are a source of contention. Are they adding wood to the fire of contention? Or are they those who are trying to bring unity and harmony? This is a strong emphasis in our passage, and it's going to be reflected in the main idea. You have notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along, but what we're going to see in this study today, in this passage, is this major point. True wisdom humbly pursues peace, while worldly wisdom yields disorder. True wisdom humbly pursues peace, while worldly wisdom yields disorder. We should desire harmony. We should want to see unity. We should want to see, you know, people getting along and working through issues in a reasonable way. We should desire that. And true wisdom strives for that. True wisdom is looking for unity, wants to see that. For Christ's sake, for His glory, because we're representing Him,
And if you have true wisdom, it's because it's been granted to you by God, and you've been growing in it through His means of grace. We would much rather see that than fighting for personal rights, which leads to contention and strife. And so the tongue we have looked at in chapter 3 is an indicator. It's an indicator of what's really going on in the heart. That's what the tongue revealed to us in the first section of chapter 3. And so we have to think about this as we're thinking about our inner man. Is your inner man characterized by humility that tends towards peace? Is that the character of your life? Or is it rather characterized by selfishness, a demanding spirit, or one that's defending self and the cause of strife and grief along the way? This is a very important passage for our children this morning, so that you would rightly understand where these things are coming from, why you have arguments and quarrels with your siblings, why it is that these things come out of your mouth. It's not because your tongue is operating on its own. It's not because it's just has a mind of its own. It's because there's a heart behind it that indicates where you're at in your life and what you need. And the wonderful thing about this, children, is that God provides exactly what we need to actually restrain our tongues and to find peace rather than to quarrel, and to be the peacemaker rather than the source of contention. And so we want to listen very carefully today. We're going to see three sections, and that doesn't mean that we're absolved of this, parents and singles and adults. We know. We know what can come out of our mouths, and we know where it comes from. And so we need to listen very well and heed what we learn about true wisdom versus worldly wisdom, which isn't really wisdom at all. And so there's three sections we're going to see. First one is, true wisdom is evident in godly works and humility. That's the first one in verse 13. That's kind of the overarching picture. Then we're going to see the ugliness of worldly sin. We're going to see our worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is self-serving, divisive, and wicked. That's all that it is. That's what it produces. That's what it is. Verses 14 through 16. And then, thankfully, this passage ends with a picture of true wisdom that all of us should just salivate over. We should look at this and we should say, Lord, help me. I want this. I want this fragrance emanating from my life. I want to see it more and more in my home. I want to see it in my children. I want to see it in my relationships. And that is, true wisdom is God-given and yields purity, godly humility. And there's that word that is so emphasized in this passage, peace. And that's the last two verses of our passage. And so let's take a look at the first section here. True wisdom is evident in godly works and humility. That's the first section we're going to look at. And the question is, really, the overarching question as we enter into this, will you, or even are you, ruled by wisdom from heaven or the wisdom of the world? Be honest. There's no point in pretending something that's not true. In fact, the passage isn't going to tell us that. Don't be a pretender. The only way that we're going to have help is by being honest and sincere before our God, who is the one who grants the grace through Jesus Christ that we need to glorify Him and enjoy Him and live for Him. And so let's take a look at this. You determine which sounds better. Verse 13, we're going to see the overarching picture of this wisdom. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Who is truly wise? That's an important question. That's really a question that's pervasive through this whole text. And wisdom is joined with understanding here for a reason. By the way, this is the only use of this kind of understanding in the whole New Testament. This kind of understanding literally means to be endued with knowledge. It can be used to refer to expertise in something. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we were experts in practice, not just in knowledge, of true wisdom, of godliness, of the kinds of things that we're going to see in this passage? And it does require knowledge and understanding. And by the way, as we think about that knowledge and understanding, it's impossible to possess true wisdom without having a knowledge and understanding of who God is and what God has called us to. And by the way, at justification, just so we understand, there's a change. We are made new. We're born again. And there is a difference right at the very beginning But we are not endued with all the knowledge that we need. You see, God has given us the means of grace so that we can grow in these things and be sanctified, growing in holiness. And so we want to avail ourselves of those things. But that's the idea that we have here. And wisdom here really is describing the source of a man. It's akin to the inner man. That's where it comes from. Wisdom is that which is rooted in the heart. We'll see that as we walk through this. But if the source is pure, then the outflow is going to be pure too. It doesn't take too much to figure out that that's the intention here when we look back at the previous verses and we see, for example, in verse 11 and 12, the illustrations. Remember, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? No. Can a grapevine produce figs? No. Can a salt pond yield fresh water? No. You know, that's over and over. It's no. And so we're talking about the source and what that source produces and what it doesn't produce. And so that's what we're looking at here in this section. So we're going to look at a little more closely at that source and then what comes out of it in the rest of this verse. Wisdom, like faith, is evident in our works. Remember what we learned about faith? Verse 26 of chapter 2, faith apart from works is dead. True faith produces good works. A demon faith, a false faith, a faith that's not saving, does not produce good works. It produces wicked works. That's just the way it is. But this is the same thing. True wisdom. Do you have true wisdom? Because true wisdom is going to be evident as well. The nature of one's works will be revealed the nature of one's works will reveal what kind of faith they have. In the same way, the nature of one's works will reveal what kind of wisdom that you have. True wisdom. Wisdom that's from above, or earthly, worldly wisdom. Here we learn that true wisdom will be shown by good conduct. I just don't like the phrase there. I think it's so understated in the translation. So the word conduct there is talking about manner of life. So we could even say a good life, but even good. Good, I was telling my children last night, good is so misunderstood. And if you're in academics and you get an A, you get an excellent, right? You get a B, it's good. You know, it's just good. It's not great, it's just good. But no, that's not what we're talking about here. We could translate this word beautiful. And I would rather talk about a beautiful life here because that gets us at least into the realm of what is being spoken here. True wisdom is seen in a beautiful life. Not visually, but in that behavior. We want to see beautiful lives. Yes, beautiful conduct. And that gets us nearer to the idea that we're talking about here. Beautiful. Otherworldly. One that's reflective of the beauty of Christ Himself. That's what we should desire because that's what true wisdom is going to reveal. And this good conduct or beautiful life is seen in one's works or deeds, in what you do, and yes, in what you say, and how you say it. These works, by the way, are the result of obedience to God's word because at the end of the day, what we're really talking about is obeying God. Now, that's what wisdom is. Wisdom isn't just knowledge. Wisdom is obeying God. Deuteronomy gives us a picture of this in the second giving of the law before they enter into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the Lord says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them." Why? Why? Why keep them and do them? "For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" In other words, they're going to see beautiful lives. They're going to see people living in a way that is so different and so transcendent from their own lives that they're going to say, "Where is this coming from? This is a wise people." If you've been in the working world and you're dealing with difficult matters and they know it, maybe suffering, maybe just challenges, but they see you handling it in a way that's biblical. It's going to look so foreign to what they're used to in the world. It's beautiful. Far more important than one's grasp of concepts, theological insights, and ability to teach these principles is the priority of living in obedience to these commands to the Lord. But there's more that's given here in this opening verse, which is really a summary of what's to follow, and that is wisdom is characterized by a humble attitude. Here it's described as the meekness of wisdom. So not only is it seen in the works, right, the product, but it's coming from an attitude of meekness. Had my children repeat last night, meekness is not weakness. So we would understand what meekness is. Meekness isn't just laying down at every opportunity. Meekness is a gentleness as opposed to harshness. Meekness is something that is broader in perspective than we think, because it's related to you seeing the big picture and understanding it's not about you. It's at root in unselfishness. It's a mildness. And we could call it a selfless humility. That covers meekness. And so true wisdom is rooted in a right understanding of our position before God as a holy God and our position before men. And if we think about that for a moment, we realize that we deserve nothing good. We don't deserve respect from another person. We don't deserve to be treated nicely by someone. None of us deserves to have a life that's pain-free, conflict-free. And yet we act like we do, as though it's our birthright. You have to treat me this way. That's not meekness. That's the exact opposite. If you're justifying, rationalizing, demanding your rights, fighting to be right, even when you know deep down you're wrong, or even if you think you're right, you're not operating in weakness or in meekness. You're actually operating in weakness. You're capitulating to the world. You're swallowed up by the world around you. Our conduct will reflect that wisdom and humility. And so there's a sense in which we can say that true wisdom yields humility and good works, because true wisdom understands, right? It's understanding. It recognizes who God is, who we are before Him, who we are in this world, and what our purpose is. And as Deuteronomy taught us, we're here to be God's fragrance, Christ's fragrance to the world. Not to get something, to extract something from the world for ourselves, our own benefit. Meekness is a sign of strength. And one of the reasons we know that is because the Lord Himself describes Himself that way. It says it a little bit differently in Matthew chapter 11, but it's the same idea, Matthew 11, verse 29. And so I'll read it. In Matthew 11, 29, after He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am," some of your translations might say, "meek and lowly in heart." Here it says gentle. It's just giving another definition. Gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Our Savior was anything but weak, and yet He describes Himself as meek. The perfect man is meek. Not fighting for his rights, not demanding his rights, but meek. In fact, surrendering his rights for a greater purpose. We see that. And then He has also told us, blessed are the meek, right? And if you think about that, blessed are the meek, there's a promise that goes along with blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. That sounds pretty good. They shall inherit the earth. And so we have a wonderful picture here. A sign of understanding and courage and fear is rooted in this meekness. That's the picture that we have of meekness in the Scriptures. And the key to meekness is seeing the bigger picture, the truer picture of our purpose on earth, who we are. We won't see that outside of Christ. You need Christ. Everyone needs Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need them. Children, you need them. You're wondering why you have no strength, why you struggle to obey. You need Christ. And if you do anything and you think you're good apart from Christ, then you're going to end up being self-righteous. Those are the people Jesus shouted at, right? Those are the people that drew his ire, his anger, righteous indignation, more than any others except those at the temple selling things and making his father's house of prayer a den of thieves. But how freeing to know, think about this, that we don't have to win every argument. How freeing just to be able to release that, that we're not trying to pretend that we know everything. How freeing and how blessed to be kind when it's not returned. That's courageous. How beautiful to be gentle when you've been wronged. To follow Christ who says, not my will, but your will be done, Father. And goes to the cross with that very attitude. What a great comfort to know that we are walking in the will of God. And how relieving to pursue peace rather than to fight for self over and over and over. True wisdom is evident in godly works and humility. That's our first point. And now I have to turn to the ugly. The second point, worldly wisdom is self-serving, divisive, and wicked. This is the other kind of wisdom that's not really wisdom at all. And we should look at this and we should say, this is awful. This is horrible. This is ugly. I don't care what you look like on the outside. If these things are coming from you, it's ugliness. So let's read it. Verse 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. We come back to jealousy. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. This is worldly wisdom. You see, the self-serving man is a hypocrite and has no cause to boast. The self-serving man is a hypocrite, a pretender. That's the idea. No cause to boast, to glory in himself. We'll see that. And this is a call to examine our hearts. It's always a call to examine our hearts. I probably say that most times I'm up here. We're always meant to look and to see and to ask the Lord, if there's any wicked way in us. And remember, we're considering the nature of true wisdom, right? True wisdom is broadly characterized by a humble and obedient heart and by the works that follow. And so what we have here, but is a direct contrast to true wisdom. That's what we're seeing here. And we have to ask, what is it that I am characterized by? You should be asking that question. For a lot of people, they think of themselves as wise, but really what they really are wise guys. That's really what they are. And there are many who, like the Proverbs warn, think all their ways are right. But in the end, we know that the Proverbs tells them that they lead to death. It's repeated at least twice in the Proverbs. And so we're learning the antithesis of true wisdom. And so the first thing that we see is bitter jealousy reveals a corrupt heart. Because that's what we're talking about here, is the heart. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, you know what's going on in there. By the way, there's a good jealousy. There's a zeal that's positive. To be jealous for God is a wonderful thing. It's a blessed thing to be jealous for God, to have zeal and passion for His will and His word. But that's not this. That's why it's predicated with bitter jealousy. That's the kind of jealousy it is. This is the kind of jealousy that's always measuring. Do they have more than I do? They get to do something I didn't get to do. Did I have to do something they didn't have to do? It was hard. It's always looking at everybody else. It's always looking through the lens of life, through self. Me, myself, and I. That's what matters. Our culture is filled and taught and encouraged and immersed with bitter jealousy. Our culture is pouring it out on you. To be unhappy with where you're at. To find every cause of grievance. To make grievances out of the silliest thing. To do it over and over and over. We live in a culture. It's always looking at everybody else to see if you're treated right instead of living for something greater, namely Christ. Bitter jealousy. The very opposite of humility. Rather than grateful for what we have. And again, this comes from knowing who we are, knowing who God is, knowing what we deserve, which we'll get to later, but knowing the judgment that we should be under, the wrath that we should be experiencing, should give us a gratitude. We don't have to have an angst over how we're treated. We don't have to live worried about someone thinking less of us because we're living for the Lord. Again, quick to fight for rights, constant eye towards fairness, rather than a disposition of generosity. This is bitter jealousy, and it's characteristic of a corrupt heart. What's it going to produce? We'll see in just a moment. But we also see here selfish ambition reveals a corrupt heart. The word here, it's interesting, this word is not as frequently translated selfish or selfish ambition, even though that's in the domain of the word. The word is far more frequently translated strife and contention. The reason why it's translated selfish ambition here is because it's talking about what's in the heart. But it gives us a clue, doesn't it? It gives us a clue of what it produces. Selfish ambition, fighting for self, means that the world is your enemy. Anyone that comes between you and your desires, don't want to fast forward to chapter 4, but that's what we're going to get to. Anything comes between you and your desires is your enemy. And you're going to fight. You're going to quarrel. You're going to struggle. You're going to breed contention. It's a constant battle. It's a fight. Selfish ambition. Now, the philosopher Aristotle used this term to designate the attitude of those who seek political office for private gain versus public good. I think they're still doing that, don't you? But don't just look at those who are in political offices. Look at your own office. Husbands, wives, right? Parents. You have your own office and you have your own actions. And selfish ambition will act in a way to get your own benefit personally rather than for the honor and the glory of your king. And so where there is discontent, grumbling, arguing, contention, you can be sure that selfish ambition is at the root. You can't blame your behavior on someone else. Well, they did this. It's nonsense. Biblically speaking, and yet we do. We take it personally. We do. But again, both of these terms are rooted in the inner man, which causes us to examine ourselves, and we discover, as the text says, there's no cause for boasting. And all that really means is that this person is a hypocrite. No cause for boasting means no cause to glory, no cause to rejoice in how great we are, how wise we are, when this is going on in our hearts, because that's not true wisdom. That's a wisdom of the world. There's no reason to boast. There's no reason to feel good about yourself. No, these are condemnable. They're evidence of a corrupt heart. And so don't be a hypocrite then. And this is really important. Children, this is so important that you see this. Adults, this is really important that you see the last part of this. Notice what it says in verse 14. Do not boast and be false to the truth. The truth is, if you have selfish ambition and if you have bitter jealousy, don't pretend that you don't. Don't pretend that you're just wise. You can put people down because you're better than them. You're more witty and come up with a quicker amount of sarcasm to make them feel small. Don't pretend that you're somehow above this fray when these things are at root in your heart. It will do you no good. You pretend that all to the grave. And then you'll stand before a holy God and you'll be naked before Him. Every single thought and deed will be there revealed. Their life is literally a lie. Far from wise, upright, and in good standing, they are strangers to the truth. We'll see this emphasized again later. But let's look at this worldly wisdom in another way. It's worldly and not godly. And here is really discussed the radical difference between true wisdom and worldly wisdom. It could not be more dramatic as we look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above." No, you're not even in the hemisphere. You're not in the same universe. You're in some weird, distant place that's completely separate from God. No, it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. I'll talk about that, the fact that true wisdom is from God later on. But here is the source of worldly wisdom. Here is the source of jealousy. Here is the source of contention. Here is the source of that kind of boasting and posture of worldly wisdom in our world. This wisdom is earthly and not heavenly. And that's an important distinction. There's one wisdom that's from heaven, and there's something else that people call wisdom that is earthly. It's not just earthly, it's we're going to see it's even more than that, but drastically different. And this distinction is actually described by the Apostle Paul in a different context, but he says in Philippians 3, verse 19 and 20, he's talking about enemies of the cross of Christ, and listen to what he says. "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame." Why? "With minds set on earthly things." Minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Measuring wisdom by earthly things is not a good idea unless you're fine with the pathway to eternal damnation. You don't measure your wisdom next to the world, or else you'll become more like the world. But this wisdom is not only earthly and not heavenly, it's natural and not spiritual. The word that's there and says unspiritual in the ESV literally means natural. And yet at the same time, in all the places it's used, I think, in the New Testament, it's pit against that which is spiritual. And the idea there is godly, spiritual, right? That's how it's used. It's that manner of thinking and attitude that is really focused on human emotion and human reason, rather than on the Lord. One commentator put it this way: it's operating without the benefit of regenerating grace, and therefore unable to understand what is spiritual. The natural man is not able to understand the things of the Spirit, Paul says to the Corinthians, for they are spiritually discerned in chapter 2, verse 14. And then in Jude 19, just a few books forward, we see the same idea from the other half-brother, another half-brother of Jesus. It is these scoffers, the ungodly, they're following their own godly passions. It is these who cause division, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. You see, the same thing, division, ungodly passions. They're rooted in their selfish ambition and their desires. Not only is that the characteristic of this wisdom is demonic. We could actually translate this devilish. This is devilish wisdom. I like demonic. We could say it's proceeding from an evil spirit. But the larger point is that this is not the wisdom from above. This is the wisdom from demons. This is the wisdom from the enemy. This is the kind of wisdom that in Mark chapter 8, it's also in Matthew, but in Mark chapter 8 leads Peter to say something really dumb, and then to hear back from the Savior in Mark chapter 8, verse 32. I'll read verse 31 so you know what he does and how dumb it is. But we would probably do the same thing if we were there. And Jesus was in our presence and we didn't want him to leave. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly. And what does Peter do? Well, Peter doesn't say the words, but Peter got up and rebuked him. He took him aside and began to rebuke the Creator of the world, the only Savior, the Son of God. He rebuked him. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan.
For you're not setting your mind on the things of God,
but on the things of man. It's the same idea. Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on the things above,
heavenly things.
That's not worldly wisdom. Therefore, this wisdom should not be appealing to the believer. It is ghastly. It is gross. It is ugly. And it produces ugliness, which is the next verse. Worldly wisdom produces disorder and all manner of wickedness. Look at verse 16. For where there is jealousy, or for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, again, we've already seen that, so we're coming back. This is the common theme.
Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. I want you to catch this. These are catch-all terms. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, that which causes strife, is the root of so much evil, of so much wickedness. It's repeated here. It's emphasized here. And so this is the root of worldly wisdom. We've already seen it. And we've also seen the nature and source of worldly wisdom. It's not from heaven. It's from the earth. It's demonic. And now we see the fruit of worldly wisdom. And we're reminded that the root is jealousy and selfish ambition. We should remember that this is where contention and division are rooted as well. And so the result of worldly wisdom is disorder. We could say, not just disorder. That just sounds like my messy desk, you know, this disorder. No, we're talking about calamity. We're talking about confusion. We're talking about instability, disturbance, destruction. Things all out of place, all out of whack in life, in relationships to one another, in interactions, in the way that we deal with situations. It's all out of whack. There's a dark cloud that hangs over those who live in worldly wisdom. You keep rejecting God. You keep living on your own. God is a God of order. And your conscience, at least for now, probably still speaking to you. There's self-interest here, and that self-interest will lead to conflict with others. Disorder, division, and disruption follow them because they're not interested in the pursuit of peace and harmony. That's not where self takes you. It can't. No, the only way you have harmony is if you're all aiming at the same thing. In this case, God, His will, His word, Christ, is drawing us together rather than self by nature will draw you apart at some point. To value winning at the expense of others over rejoicing in unity is the characteristic of this wisdom. Being right is more important than love. They are disruptors who have worldly wisdom. They destroy relationships. They hurt the ones that care about them most. They stomp all over them because they're just in their way. And their mind has rationalized it. They've justified it. They've made a way to ease their conscience about it. And all what they've done is they've actually, in their own mind, slandered someone else. They've probably, most likely, breached the eighth commandment. You shall not give false testimony. Right? Because in order for you to be comfortable in your sin, you have to justify your sin against someone else by making them the issue. Oh, we have a deceitful heart. That doesn't mean that we don't all have our issues, but the Scripture is clear about that too. Do not return evil for evil, but with blessing. To this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing, Peter tells us. And Paul tells us also in Romans chapter 12, very similar. And so the result of worldly wisdom then is not just this disorder, but it's every vile practice. Every wicked work is what that means. There's no limit to what kind of wickedness that heart will take a person to. And yes, there's restraining grace. God restrains you even this very hour, those who are outside of Christ, from being as wicked as you could be. It's true. But we find out in Romans chapter 1 that His wrath upon those who are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, which is all about what's going on here. Selfish ambition has to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Has to make light of His commands. And so what's the result going to be? To be given over
further into your wickedness, further to disruption, disorder, and you will hurt the people closest to you. I guarantee it. You will hurt them. You can't do otherwise because that's where self leads you. You're not living for something greater. You're living for that person to please you, generally speaking, to give you what you need, to give you what you want. And they will never be able to fulfill that. And so there will come a time when there will be a breach. Christ, in Christ we have all things. But worldly wisdom leads to this destruction, every vile practice. And so selfish ambition and jealousy will lead to rationalization of all kinds of evil. One commentator said that worldly wisdom has a tremendous potential to damage the unity and order of the church as a whole. We can add damage to family as well. Damage to family. Please examine yourself, your actions today. I know I have been, as I've been going through this, the tongue, all of these things have been on my mind, on my heart. Are you clashing with others? Are you joining in contention? Are you fueling the fire? Are you igniting it to begin with? Are you poking and prodding? Are you provoking? What are you doing? Ask yourself the question, what good are you doing for them? What good are you doing? And if you're not serving Christ, I can tell you that you won't be doing good for them. You might do some good things here or there in a worldly sense, but you won't fulfill what true wisdom is. What good are you doing for yourself but burning bridges and scorching relationships? How clear it is that worldly wisdom focused on self destroys churches and families. The last thing that we get to see, the last part of our time, praise God, we get to see what true wisdom really looks like. Truly, true wisdom is God-given and yields purity, godly humility, and peace. What does it yield? What does it look like is what we're going to see. That's what we see next. And we should all desire to see these blessed fruits. We should long for these things. We should right now be looking at ourselves and thinking, I want to be characterized by this. So let's look at verse 17 and 18 again. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. True wisdom first is God-given. Look carefully. There's two statements I want you to see. Verse 15 tells us, not the wisdom that comes down from above. That's worldly wisdom. It's not from above. This wisdom we see is the wisdom from above. That's the wisdom that God gives. That's the wisdom that God graciously pours upon us who are in Christ and continues to shed His grace through His means of grace by the Holy Spirit as we partake of it, as we read, as we grow, as we humbly come to His Word and come under its authority. What a contrast. And so the overarching point is that true wisdom comes from above. And so this wisdom God supplies, and because He supplies it, it has the fragrance of heaven. And because it's from God, it was exemplified in Christ's earthly ministry. If we could have beheld, we can see much of it here, but just if we could have watched His daily interactions and seen them, we would have seen this beauty, this wonder. It is from God, so that this is a picture. Listen, those of you who are in Christ, this is a picture of your future. This is a picture of what it will be like perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a picture of what we want to more and more be characterized now. So we're picturing more and more who God is, who Christ is, and our heavenly home in future. And our relationships then. And so, like true faith that we saw in chapter 2, true wisdom is characterized by what it produces. If you want to see another place where this is similar things are described, you can go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, and there you will see it's called the fruit of the Spirit. Much of the same principles are there. You could see another list in 2 Peter chapter 1 and other places as well. But here is what James gives to us by the Holy Spirit. And now we're going to look at 8 different expressions of true wisdom. So here's what I want you to do with this. Please, please. I want you right now to envision life where these are commonplace. I want you to just think about what life is like if these are consistently seen around you in your life. I want you to try to envision yourself characterized by these godly traits most often, as close to always as possible, in all your interactions, in dealing with every situation. I want you to just think about what that would look like as you hear them, and not just hear words and descriptions. I want you to think about what it would be like to live these out, even when they're returned with evil, and maybe especially when they're returned with evil. So you think, you get yourself there as best as you can, so that you can understand the beauty of the picture that we're seeing. True wisdom is pure above all. And I say above all because verse 17 says first. You see that? But the wisdom from above is first, pure. This is the fountainhead. This is the overarching picture. It's another word for holy. It's clean. It's sometimes modest. It's probably not enough here, but it's chaste. It's moral purity. That's what is flowing out into these other actions. And it's of course, an expression of wisdom, because we know the blessedness of living out that moral purity. Wisdom sees it and knows it, that it's far better than fighting for self. It's far better than living in division and scorn and contention. True wisdom gets that. And so it's the closest word to holy that we could probably find. And then the remaining 7 qualities that we're going to see are literally all, really all different expressions of purity or holiness. Because then it just says, then, this. First, pure. Then, not first, second, third, fourth. No, first, then. You get this right, and the other things are going to flow. But with that having been said, true wisdom is characterized, I'm just putting a broad category on these elements, by humility and peace. True wisdom is characterized by humility, and we could even say peace-loving or peace-making. Several characteristics, but these two kind of reflect the inward and outward results. So those who are wise strive for peace. Here it says peaceable. Some have said peace-loving. And so this is really important. This is so important, we're going to end on this as well. And it says everything about what's going on here. The opposite of contention and strife and division and unity is this peace. This isn't primarily talking about shalom, you know, that wellness of being, but certainly that flows when you're living the will of God out. And so you go to bed and you sleep really well at night because you know that you're accomplishing and living out His will. This is peace that is talking about human-to-human relationships. But also is rooted, as we all know, in being reconciled to God and having peace with God. There is no peacemaking apart from being at peace with God and reconciled to Him. And just so everyone here knows who's in Christ, every one of you is a minister of reconciliation. Every one of you has as a ministry. It's been given to you. It's a part of being born again, is to seek others to be reconciled. And now we find out also to be at peace. If possible, be at peace with all men, Paul tells the Romans. Peace, peace, peace. We see it over and over and over. The point is clear. They seek harmony, unity, human-to-human relationships. And so therefore the focus in all these interactions and relationships is to pursue which is honoring to Christ first and foremost. Not our impulse, not our gut reaction, but what is honoring by God's revelation to the Lord. Like I said, you're not infused with all the knowledge that you need to live this out when you're born again. You have a disposition towards it, but that's why you have to be in God's Word that molds and shapes and fashions us. And so peace is never pursued at the sacrifice, please understand, of truth or purity. For both of these are overarching characteristics of what true wisdom is. And so you don't make peace and pretend there is no sin. You don't also don't make peace because you don't want to confront conflict. That's not true peace. That's wimpy cowardice. That's what that is. Probably redundant, wimpy cowardice. That's all that is. Fleeing, running. Time heals all wounds kind of stuff. No, God has told us how to heal wounds in relationships. Be reconciled. And so personal ambitions, personal rights, individual comfort, ease, personal benefits are not first, but rather God's will. That's what's first. Jesus declares, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall become sons of God." In Matthew chapter 5. Wow. You know what I think sons of God is? It reveals someone who's converted. If you're a son of God, you've been adopted by God, and it's akin to the fact that you've been saved, you've been born again. But I think sons of God gets bigger. I think it's broader, because I think the sons of God are characterized by what? Godliness. Like none other. Because they're rooted in their Father. So they reflect their Father. And I think peacemaking is one of those pictures that reflects the Godhead, which is in perfect unity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And everything that we do, whether it's in marriage, as we just saw a week ago last Saturday in the picture that was presented there, or in our relationships with one another in the church, we should be striving for unity that reflects the nature of the unity that's in the triune Godhead. Yes, there will be a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But the characteristic is profoundly indicative, first and foremost, of godly, true wisdom that's seeking peace in human relationship. And then we find those who are wise are not only peacemakers or peace-loving, but they are gentle, not harsh. It's hard to be at peace with harshness. It's just hard. This is an attitude that's not forceful, but gracious. It's not rigid, but amenable. It doesn't mean just giving in and rolling over. That's not what it means necessarily. It's not capitulating to manipulation. It's not what it's talking about primarily. But what it does mean is there's a spirit of graciousness that dominates everything. All our interactions, not just some, not just the difficult ones, but all of them. And I think all of us should be undone by this idea. Because all of us can be harsh. Now, someone brought it up in men's breakfast. When God is challenged or defamed, there's a different response, as our Savior displayed. But that's from those who are professing to be religious. Oh, he comes down on them hard. Turns the tables. Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He gives them woe after woe in Matthew chapter 13 and on. Whitewashed sepulchres. He's strong with them. But we would do well to evaluate our interactions on a daily basis and to see whether they're gentle or harsh, gracious or cutting. And can I just say something? You don't have to defend yourselves. That's really what it comes down to. You don't have to defend yourself. You're not guarding any turf for yourself. You're a citizen of heaven. You're not guarding your protection of who you are. Your identity is in Christ. You want them to see Christ, not how strong you are, but how strong Christ is. If anything, you want them to see how weak you are in and of yourself, and how dependent and utterly reliant you are upon your God. And he's everything. You go to him for everything. You don't walk without seeking his will. Those who are wise are willing to be persuaded. Oh, oh my. The way that it's translated here, it says open to reason. we could translate this compliant or easily obeying or easy to be entreated. Again, we're not just talking about gullible people. That's not the point here, obviously, not just naive pushovers. This is talking about someone who in every interaction isn't thinking first, I have to prove I'm right. I got to prove I'm right. I can't be wrong. But in every interaction knows I'm weak. I'm in need of God's help and grace. This person may have something to offer me I just don't know about, or may expose something in me that I didn't know about. I need to be ready for that. I need to be ready for the fact that they may have the truth and I might have missed it. Because I'm weak. And though I'm confident in my convictions on, you know, certain things, there are a lot of things that I'm still learning and growing in. You don't have to pretend. In fact, that's not wisdom. There's a humility that pervades our attitude that isn't worried about losing, isn't worried about learning something. We're not afraid to learn and be corrected and consider a different approach instead of it's my way or the highway. Or have you heard this one? We've never done that, you know, before. We've never done it this way before. As though that means it's wrong to do it this way. It could be monumentally better to do it that way. In fact, what this word really gets at is we're seeking to gain consent of others, not just push our way upon them. We want consent. We want them to understand and see. And that's not going to happen by us just trying to force feed them. Remember, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, back in chapter 1, verse 19. But we also see that those who are wise are merciful. Of all the characteristics to embrace, we should value this one supremely, thanks to our Lord, because we have received mercy upon mercy. Judgment was due us. His wrath was rightly fixed upon us. And instead, he extended mercy and he poured that wrath out instead of us on his son, if you're trusting in him or if you will trust in him. And so we ought to be those who are characterized by giving mercy, not like the unforgiving servant who was forgiven much and couldn't forgive little and show mercy. He had it all taken back away. And isn't it interesting in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There's an implication there that there is no mercy for someone who's not merciful. You can't forgive your sibling. You can't forgive your spouse. You can't let it go. What it shows is that you're not receiving mercy. You're not enjoying, because that's a wellspring that flows. Because much has been given to you. Luke 7:47, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loves much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's the same thing with mercy. And James defines mercy not just as an attitude, but actually love for neighbors that shows itself in generosity, compassion, giving, helping, acts of mercy. And here it's full of mercy. Not just a half measure of mercy. It's filled. It's ready. It's almost like in your interactions, you're ready to overflow with mercy. Your disposition is to give mercy. Brothers and sisters, I struggle with this one. I struggle because I know I haven't been in all my interactions ready to overflow with mercy. Can you be full of mercy? If you say no, you need to remember that what Christ has done for sinners, wretched sinners, vile as we are, unholy, righteous enemies of God. And yet, he bore our sin, took it upon himself, and bestowed forgiveness, grace, an alien righteousness, a righteousness not our own. He essentially credited to us, though we deserved his wrath instead. What mercy. And so wisdom understands that and is therefore, by God's grace, full of mercy. No excuses for unkindness, for rudeness. There's none. For bitterness, sharp tongue, violence. We can never say, but he did that. He did this. She did that. She did. We can never say that. We'll never be able to say that to God. And can you imagine how awful it would be if Christ at the cross said, but Father, these people have injured, they're killing me, They don't deserve anything that I'm about to give them. But you know what? He was full of mercy. And instead of saying that, what did he say? Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's what he said. Those who are wise bear good fruits. And really, it's the fruit of what we're seeing here. We've already seen that source. But all of these kinds of expressions, there's fruitfulness. And we've already seen in James, the wise show no partiality. I mean, how can you have unity if you're showing preference for personal gain and personal comfort even, because it's easier for you to be with this group than extend yourself to that group? We've covered that, but true wisdom recognizes that's not peacemaking. That's not peace giving. That's not reflecting the Trinity. And then we see those who are without hypocrisy. You say, well, what is that? That's that word sincere. It's actually a negative word. It's not a positive word. It means without something. In this case, it means without hypocrisy. Another way of saying that is not playing a part. It's very similar to what we saw in verse 14. Do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't pretend to be something. And all that really means is own your sin. Own your sin. Don't pretend like it's not there. Don't pretend like it doesn't need to be brought before a holy God. Don't be false to the truth. Don't boast. And it fits so well. And may I challenge you this morning, I wrote some things down here, that it will do you no good to pretend to be something that you're not. If you're not in Christ, then recognize that you're not in Christ. Better to admit to yourself and before God that you're a scoundrel, that you've sinned against Him, that you've broken His laws, than to keep deceiving yourself into thinking that you're okay. Better, children, to understand that you need the mercy of God or else hell awaits, than to think I'm pretty good compared to these other kids. So much better, because all you're doing is deadening your conscience one day at a time as you convince yourself that you're better than most people and that you're really okay. You're not that wicked. You're playing a part rather than owning the truth. The truth is you stand condemned like all of us did without Christ. The truth is you have no hope in yourself. There's no work that you could produce, will ever produce, that will ever be enough. But there is sufficient work in the work of Christ, because He paid the debt if you would just trust in Him and receive the gift. What happens if you deaden your own conscience? As you'll end up despising those that you love, you'll turn your back on the truth, and you'll justify more and more of your sin against others, and it just keeps going, because it's a sign that your heart is hardening. Oh, but if you, with all sincerity before God, and yes, even before men, maybe especially before men, after you've gone to God, that you would own your sin, take a deep look, and think very carefully about what you've done to others, and put a name on it. We saw that in our study in Hosea, and actually own it and say, this is what I've done. I've sinned against you this way. Not just I've committed some general sin. I've kind of hurt some people, but not owning what you've actually done and going and seeking reconciliation with God first and then with other people. What better way to make peace with God, and then after making peace with God, going to others? Oh, that heaven would move in our midst and drive that kind of humility, that kind of honesty, that kind of sincerity without hypocrisy, and say, like Paul, wretched man that I am. I need Christ to save me. I need you to forgive me, because I have sinned grievously. That's honesty. That's true wisdom. And yes, that is a gift of God. And so just for a moment, imagine that you didn't have to fight for your rights, to defend yourself, to worry about what people thought, to jockey for position, to fear that you're wrong. What if you could rest in God's purpose, Christ's identity, and living for the kingdom? Let me just say something briefly about the last verse. The wise seek peace, and they yield righteous fruits. This is a summary of the whole thing. This is a summary of true wisdom. Look at it. And a harvest of righteousness that comes to the head of the text in the original language. That's why you see it there. We don't normally speak like that. Some would translate this, the NIV, I think, translates it, and it's a good translation, actually. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Peacemakers, we already know now, are those who are truly wise. But you see how important peace is now? Do you see how important it is that we're seeking not to disrupt and divide, but we're seeking to draw people first to God and to one another? And in the church, we should be seeking to draw people together, not at the expense of, you know, of what is orthodoxy, but to image God better. Harvest of righteousness. And what is that harvest, fruit of righteousness? It's all the things that we just saw in verse 17. As we're seeking to do this, that's what it produces. As we're seeking to live for Him, it yields this fruit. Well, I hope that you want more of a taste of heaven. I really do. I hope that you hate sin, how ugly and vile and grotesque it is, that you hate disorder and the wickedness it produces. And if so, strive to be filled with the wisdom that comes from above. Because that's what produces the harvest of righteousness. That's what gives you the mindset in every interaction, not just some, to seek peace, to seek harmony, to seek to draw people together. That happens through careful study of His Word and humble submission to His Word. So God, may God help us all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we seek His aid, pleading with Him even now. Father, there's a lot there, and there's a lot left on the floor that I haven't been able even to convey here yet. It's up to You to work in the heart of each person here, to convict those who are in need of repenting, to encourage and spur on those who grasp hold and heed and want to live and be doers of Your Word. Humble us, please. And for the unbeliever, please. Oh Lord, let them not find refuge in their goodness. Let them not find refuge in comparing themselves to others, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in every way. And let them be undone by their sin, that they might be reborn through faith in Christ. We commit this to You. Help us to be faithful in living our purpose, not for ourselves, but for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.